Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. Great to be here worshiping with you. Our scripture passage for this morning comes from Revelation chapter 7, and we're going to read from verses 9 through 17. Let me read together with you from God's word. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Friends, this is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, and ask even now that you would open our eyes and our hearts, and that you would help us to see wonderful things in your word. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's the biggest problem in the world? Most people would probably say the presence of evil. That's the biggest problem in the world. But you know, the presence of evil is not just the biggest problem in the world, it's probably one of the greatest challenges to faith in God, or at least faith in an all-loving, all-powerful God, right? I mean, you know how this argument goes. There are three assertions or propositions that many philosophers will make about God and about evil. Number one, God is all-loving. Number two, God is all powerful. And number three, there is evil. And the question goes, how can all three of these things exist at the same time? And the assumed answer is they can't. They can't. I mean, there is evil in this world. Every time you leave your house, you acknowledge the presence of evil in the world by locking your door, right? There's evil in this world. And so the argument goes, the question goes like this: either God is all loving, but doesn't have the power to stop evil, or he's all powerful, but doesn't care enough to stop the evil. And this question, this problem, has perplexed people for centuries. For instance, Bart Ehrman is a professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina. Now, Bart Ehrman grew up as a Bible-believing, Orthodox, evangelical Christian. He went to some of the most famous and highly regarded Christian institutions in this country. He was even a pastor at a small church for a period of time. And yet today, Bart Ehrman would say that he is an agnostic, and he's a man who's deeply committed to exposing what he believes are the inconsistencies and errors of the Bible, as well as the whole Christian worldview. Now, how did he get there? Bart Ehrman says it was the problem of the presence of evil in this world. That's how he got there. In one of his books, he tells a story about how he went to a Christmas Eve service once with his wife, and they were sitting in the church during this Christmas Eve service, and he wanted to enjoy the service because he grew up with these kinds of things as a young boy, and he felt that it might hold some sentimental warmth and meaning for him, and he wanted to enter into it. He wanted to enjoy it. And then at one point during the service, someone stood up and they prayed this prayer. It was directed to God, and the prayer went like this: "You came into the darkness and you made a difference. Come into the darkness again." And Bart Ehrman says that when he heard that prayer, all he could do was bow his head and weep. But they weren't tears of joy. He said they were tears of frustration. Why? Well, listen to what he says in this book. He said, "If God had come into the darkness with the advent of the Christ child, why is the world in such a state? Where is the presence of God in this world of pain and misery? Why is the darkness so overwhelming? Why are the sick still racked with unspeakable pain? Why are babies still born with birth defects? Why are young children kidnapped, raped, and murdered? Why are there droughts that leave millions starving, suffering horrible and excruciating deaths? If God intervened to deliver the armies of Israel from its enemies, why doesn't he intervene now when the armies of sadistic tyrants savagely attack and destroy entire villages, towns, and even countries? If God is at work in the darkness, feeding the hungry with the miraculous multiplication of loaves, why is it that one child, one mere child, dies every 5 seconds of hunger? Every 5 seconds. Yes, I wanted to affirm this prayer, believe this prayer, commit myself to this prayer, but I couldn't. The darkness is too deep, the suffering too intense, the divine absence too palpable. That's what he says. Now, here's the question. Is it possible for evil to exist and for an all-loving, all-powerful God to exist? Is it possible? And if it is possible, how is that possible? And even more than that, the real question is, if it is possible, what in the world is this God doing about the presence of evil in this world? Maybe you've agonized over these questions. Lots of people have, especially when it comes to evil or suffering in your own life, right? And there are lots of places in the Bible that talk about this problem, but few of them really approach it with the power and the beauty and magnitude of this passage that we just read, Revelation chapter 7. If we want to understand the question, what is God doing about the evil in the world? This is one of the best places to look. And if we do, I want us to notice 3 things. The world is a wilderness, why it's a wilderness, and what God is doing about it, okay? The world is a wilderness, why it's a wilderness, and thirdly, what God is doing about it. So first, the first thing we see here is the world is a wilderness, okay? Let's survey where we've been so far. If you remember last week, we were in Revelation chapter 5. It's this wonderful scene of heavenly worship, right? And now here we are once again in chapter 7, and the scene is one of heavenly worship. Only in this scene, it's at the very end of time. You notice in verse 10, it says that the great multitude cried out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now that word salvation is a word that in this context means victory. Victory, victory over evil. This scene is at the end of time when God's people are celebrating his victory over evil. But how did they get there? Okay, they had to go through something. What is that? I mean, right in the middle of all this heavenly worship, you've got Revelation chapter 5. Heavenly worship. You've got Revelation chapter 7, heavenly worship. How did they get there? They had to go through something. What is it? Chapter 6. What's in chapter 6? Chapter 6 is essentially a catalog of evil. It is an inventory of all the evil that's in the world, all the various forms of evil, conquest, war, famine, death, persecution. You have political evil, economical evil, biological evil, spiritual evil, moral evil, all kinds of evil. And the only way for the people in this chapter to get to the throne of God was to go through the evil, not around it, not over it, not under it, through it. They had to go through it because notice in verse 14, it says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They're the ones coming out of the affliction, the evil that's in the world. And the way this tribulation that they're coming out of is pictured is by means of the wilderness, okay? Now, it doesn't use that word in the text, but the original readers of this would have been intimately familiar with all of the details and images that this passage uses. The tribulation is pictured as a wilderness. For one thing, you've got verse 9 where they're having these palm branches in their hands. Now, palm branches were something that the Israelites used whenever they would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of how God cared for the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. Not only that, in verses 16 through 17, notice that you have things like hunger and thirst and the sun and the heat and the need for a shepherd to guide them. These are all images for the wilderness. But what is the wilderness? What is that? The wilderness is an image that the Bible uses over and over again to describe our journey in the world, okay? And it goes back to the Exodus story. If you remember the story of Exodus, it's the story of how God brought the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land, okay? He brought them out of slavery in Egypt and then brought them through the wilderness into the promised land. And the Bible uses these two images of Egypt and the promised land as images that signify things in our spiritual life. Egypt represents bondage to sin. And the promised land represents rest and renewal and freedom from sin and rest and eternal bliss in the presence of God. That's what those two things represent. But right in between those two things, Egypt and the promised land, is the wilderness. The Israelites had to go through the wilderness to get to the promised land. And the wilderness, the thing about the wilderness is that it's a place of tears. It's a place of evil. Evil still exists in the wilderness, okay? You notice that in verse 17, it says that the people coming out of this wilderness, they have tears in their eyes. Tears. The wilderness is a place of tears because the wilderness is a place where evil still exists. Okay, so our journey in this life is a place where evil exists, a place of tears, a place of hardship. It's a place where things don't fit the way they're supposed to. Things don't fit. If I could use a musical example, you know, I feel like music teaches us so many wonderful things. The wilderness is a place where things don't fit. On the one hand, you have this. Imagine this is an all-powerful, all-loving God. That's nice. But then you have all these things that don't fit, the presence of evil in the world, and that's this note. And when you put them both together, here's what you get. It's jarring. Those things don't really fit very well together. You know? That's what this world is full of. I'm exhausted. My parents are getting a divorce. I'm lonely. In fact, I haven't been hugged by another human being in years. My relationships are a mess. My marriage is falling apart. I've been abused. I'm sick, and I just want it to be over. The world is a wilderness. The world is a place of tears because the world is a place that's full of things that don't fit. And part of the heartache, so much of the heartache about this, is this seemingly unbelievable proposition, promise, that there's an all-loving, all-powerful God. How in the world can that be true when the world is full of so many things that don't fit? A big part of the answer to that question, not all of the answer, but a big part of the answer to that question is our next point. We've seen that the world is a wilderness, but the very next thing we need to see is why it's a wilderness. Why is the world full of evil? We get a big hint, actually, in verse 9. It says that there was a great multitude of people before the throne of God. And notice that it says they're standing. They're standing before the throne of God. Now, a lot of us may look at that and say, okay, they're standing. Big deal. But it is a big deal. It's a really big deal. Because the reality is they should not be standing there. Why is that? Well, remember what we said about chapter 6. Chapter 6 is an inventory of all the evil in the world. And if you look at the end of that chapter, at the end of chapter 6, it says that the very last thing that happens in that chapter is that God is getting ready to send all of his wrath onto the world for all the evil in the world. He's going to judge and destroy all of the evil in the world. Now, someone may say, you know, this is part of what I hate about Christianity. It's all this talk of wrath and judgment. I can't believe in a God of wrath and judgment. I believe in a God of love. The thing is that we have a hard time dealing with a God of wrath and judgment. We're talking about the problem of evil in this world. You see? And the real reason it's a problem is because we say that if God really exists, then he should be doing something about all of this evil in the world. And here's the thing. Guess what? That's exactly what God is doing right here in this passage. He's doing something about it. Because he's getting ready to send his wrath on evil. Right here at the end of chapter 6, God destroys the evil. And isn't that what we want? Our hearts cry out for justice. We cry out for God to do something about all the evil in the world. And that's exactly what he's doing right here at the end of chapter 6. But here's the problem. If you look at the end, the very last thing in chapter 6, the last thing that happens is the people of the world look at all of this wrath that's about to come down on all the evil in the world. And the last thing they say is, the great day of God's wrath has come. And who can stand? Who can stand? And the answer is no one. They're not asking that question because they're looking for information. It's a rhetorical question. The answer to the question is assumed in the question. The answer is no one can stand. No one can stand. before the wrath of God. No one can stand before the judgment of God. No one can stand before the throne of God and survive. Why is that? I'm going to say something. It feels like a slap in the face, but we have to say it. The reason there's evil in the world is because we're in the world. Now, some of you may say, be offended by that. Oh, are you saying I'm evil? How dare you? I'm a good person. I'm not an evil person. We're accustomed to thinking of evil in terms of people like Hitler. And it's easy to demand justice for someone like Hitler, but it's very difficult to include ourselves in the same demand for justice, right? I mean, it's easy to say that there's evil in the world, but it's incredibly difficult to say that there's evil in me. In me. How is that? You see? The Bible doesn't divide people into good people and bad people. That's what we want to do. Our default mode in this world is we want to divide the world into the good people and the bad people. And of course, I'm with the good people. But the Bible never does that. The Bible has the most nuanced and complex and multifaceted view of humanity that you will find anywhere. The Bible says that every single human being is created in the image of God, which means that every human being is capable of great beauty and goodness. But at the very same time, the Bible says that that image has been shattered by pride and sin and rebellion against God, so that the cancer of evil grows inside each and every one of us. We're all infected, all of us, which means that you can't say Hitler is evil and he deserves justice, but I don't deserve justice. You can't say that without at the very same time allowing the pride and the sin and the denial and the self-justification that's at the heart of all evil to be exercising itself in you. You see? One of the most powerful illustrations I've ever heard of this comes from the Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn. You may have heard this before, in which case I apologize, but it's such a powerful illustration that I quote it pretty frequently. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian man who spent 11 years in the Russian Gulag. Now, the Gulags were a place, it was a jail, it was a place of incredible oppression and hardship and outright evil in these places. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote a memoir of his time in the Gulag, and he wrote about all of the suffering and the persecution and the evil that he experienced at the hands of his tormentors. But he wrote something incredibly fascinating in the book, and because he found it impossible to condemn his tormentors. He found it impossible to condemn the people who were persecuting him and committing evil against him. Listen to what he says. Let the reader who expects this book to be a political expose slam its covers shut right now. If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Confronted by the pit into which we are about to toss those who have done us harm, we halt, stricken dumb. It is, after all, only because of the way things worked out that they were the executioners and we weren't. See, the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. There's evil in the world because we're in the world. Friends, the world is a wilderness. The world is a place that's full of tears. The world is a place where things don't fit. And there's evil in the world because we're in the world. So as we look at this passage, the big question is, look, if no one can stand before God, how can these people stand before him and survive? And how can we stand before God and survive? That leads to our last point. We've seen the world is a wilderness, and we've seen why it's a wilderness. But the last thing we need to see is what God does about it. I mean, here's what the question really comes down to, okay? If there's evil in the world because we're in the world, then the real question is this: how can God destroy evil without destroying us? That's the real question. And the answer is in verse 10. All of the people that are standing there, they're crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." To the Lamb. That's the answer to the question. Remember that we saw that this word salvation here, it means victory, that God has conquered evil. God has the final word on evil. He has the victory over evil, but how? It's by the Lamb. You know, there are a lot of words and phrases and images that the book of Revelation uses to describe Jesus Christ. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the conquering King. He's called the Alpha and the Omega. He's called the beginning and the end. But by far, the most common word or phrase or image that the Revelation uses to describe Jesus is the Lamb. Over and over and over and over again, Jesus is the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb who was slain. And that is the way that God conquered evil. What do we mean by that? You know, there are a lot of different worldviews out there that will offer different ways of dealing with the problem of evil in this world. For instance, Western secularism would say that basically you don't conquer evil, evil conquers you. Okay? There is no God, which means there's no ultimate meaning, there's no ultimate purpose in the world. Nature is red and tooth and claw, and the best thing you can hope for is to try to avoid the claws. You don't conquer evil, evil conquers you. That's Western secularism. There's also the Eastern or the Buddhist worldview, which would say something like this. It would say that the way to deal with evil is to extinguish it. Okay? Your individual self, your idea that you are an individual self is really an illusion, and that your best hope at extinguishing evil is by extinguishing your sense of self. We suffer because we get attached to things. So if we can extinguish self, we can extinguish suffering, all right? And that's the whole goal of life, according to Eastern religion. But then you have religion. The religious worldview would say something like this, that you obey the rules, you're a good person, you do your best to obey God, you offer God a good record, and at the very end of your life, God will take you out of this world to escape evil and suffering. You see, those are different worldviews, but every single one of these worldviews essentially says that the way to deal with evil is by getting away from it. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is completely different from every single one of those worldviews. It doesn't say that the way to deal with evil is by getting away from it. It says that the way God conquers evil was by absorbing it. The gospel doesn't try to get away from evil. It deals with evil by plunging itself right into the heart of evil. Because what happened on the cross? The Lamb who was slain. He's our substitute. He's our sacrifice. He's the Lamb who was slain. Jesus Christ on the cross, he absorbed evil. He absorbed the nails into his hands and his feet. He absorbed the evil. Jesus Christ on the cross absorbed the evil when he absorbed the spear into his side. On the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed all the evil of the world, your evil, my evil. He absorbed it all by taking it upon himself. And when he did, he absorbed that evil and he transformed it into something beautiful and good and true and glorious. If I could go back to that example that I was using just a moment ago, on the cross, Jesus Christ got this so that we could get this. Isn't that beautiful? Now notice something. This is still there, but it's transformed. Transformed into something utterly different. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did on the cross. The cross is still there. The reality of the cross is there, but it's transformed into a resurrection. And that's the answer to evil. Because God takes tombs and he turns them into gardens. And if that's true, what does that mean for our lives? You see, life is still a wilderness. The world is still filled with evil. The world is still filled with things that don't fit. And the reality, the beautiful truth of the cross, of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, is that Jesus takes all these things that don't fit and he transforms them into something beautiful and glorious. He transforms them into a resurrection. I mean, here's the message, really. If there's one thing you walk away with today, here's what I want you to walk away with. In Jesus, everything fits, especially the things that don't fit. In Jesus, everything fits, especially the things that don't fit. Now, if that's true, and it is, what does that mean for our lives, practically speaking? Let me offer two brief applications. And the first one is this: see the story. See the story. What does that mean? Western secularism says there is no story. There is no God, no ultimate meaning, no ultimate purpose. And the only way there's going to be a story is if we invent it for ourselves. You see, we have to invent meaning for our lives ourselves. We have to invent the story because there really is no story. Eastern religion would say that that your individual story is one day going to be extinguished. and that the goal of life is to extinguish self, extinguish your individual story like a drop of water going back into the ocean, you see? That your individual story is extinguished. But only the gospel says, no, there is a story, a big story. It's a cosmic story. And Christianity says there is a story and that we are caught up into the midst of that story and our lives are transformed as a result of it. You know, the Bible is gut-wrenchingly realistic about the presence of evil in the world. And at the same time, it's utterly hopeful, utterly determined to show you the truth and the reality that this is a story that's going somewhere. This is a story that's headed toward a resurrection, toward a time and a place when God takes all the evil, all the things that don't fit, and transforms them into a beautiful, glorious finale. And that's the story. And the resurrection shows us that this is a true story. We can count on it. We can bank on it, you see? And when you see yourself a part of that story, it changes you. When you understand that the world is more than the evil that happens to you, that this is part of a story that's going somewhere, that transforms you. It changes you. I mean, think of all the different characters in these adventure stories, people like Bilbo Baggins or the Children of Narnia or Harry Potter. Why is it that they go into these adventures and every time they come back from these adventures, they're never the same as when they began? They come back from these adventures and they're humbler, they're wiser, they're braver, they're greater. They are far greater than they ever were before they went into these adventures. Why is that? It's because their adventures drew them up into a bigger story. Their adventures drew them up into a story that was so much bigger than themselves so that no longer did they see their lives as being all about them and their own individual stories. All of a sudden, they realized that they were caught up into something so much bigger than themselves, and it transformed them. And listen, when you see your life as part of a story that's so much bigger than you, even bigger than this world, it's a cosmic story that's going somewhere, that will transform you. That will change you. The first thing we need to do is see the story. But secondly, we need to sing the story. You know, it's not enough to just know intellectually, cognitively, that this is a story that's going somewhere. We need this story to be real to our hearts, right? The only way it's going to make a difference in our lives is if it's real to us. I mean, how does that happen? One of the primary ways is through what we see happening in this passage. Look at this multitude once again at the very beginning. What are they doing? Well, they're all standing around the throne of God. But what are they doing? They are completely focused. Every time throughout this passage, you see the focus coming back again and again and again to the throne. It appears, that word appears over and over and over again in this passage. It's like it's driving us over and again to the throne and the Lamb who's at the center of the throne. They are completely focused on the throne and the Lamb at the center of the throne. But what are they doing there? They're singing. They're worshiping. They're praising God. They're taking the story and they are making it real to their hearts by praising this God who caught them up into the midst of this story. You see, friends, there are so many alternative narratives, alternative stories out there. We spend our whole week submerged in them, marinating in these stories. They come at us on TV. They come at us on the internet. They come at us over the radio. They come at us on billboards. They come at us through magazine covers in the stores. Alternative stories, alternative realities, alternative narratives telling us this is the way the world is. This is the way you are. And we soak in these stories all week long. Friends, we have to find a way to have our imaginations captured by the true story, the real story, the cosmic story. Because what are these things doing, the TV and the billboards and the magazine covers? They're capturing our imagination. They're singing to us. And it captures our imagination and our hearts are transformed by that. The only way we are going to combat those stories is to sing another story. And that's worship. That's what happens here. Friends, you need worship. You need what happens here on Sundays. You know, imagine that you were putting up one of those old-fashioned tents. You know, the kind that where you have to take a stake and actually drive it into the ground. You can't get a stake into the ground with a ball-peen hammer, can you? It won't work. You need a sledgehammer. Friends, worship is the sledgehammer that drives the gospel deep into the soil of our hearts. It's worship. Yes, you need the sermon, But you also need the songs. You need the prayers. You need the sacraments. You need all of the things that drive worship, the gospel, deep into the soil of our hearts. We see the story and we sing the story. And when you do that, you see that you are part of something that is so much bigger than yourself, and it becomes real to you. So that even though this world is still full of tears, still full of evil, still full of all kinds of things that don't fit, you can know that that's not the end of the story. This is a story that's going somewhere. You can know that it's a story where the Lamb has absorbed the evil and is turning it, transforming it into a wonderful, beautiful, glorious resurrection for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the Lamb, and we thank you for worship and the opportunity not just to remember this story, but to sing this story. And we pray even now, Lord, that as we go back out into the world and are real about the evil and the tears and the wilderness of this world, Lord, that it would not be overwhelming to us, but that we would see it for what it is, absorbed into the cross and into the resurrection. It's just a part of the story, but it's not the end of the story, and that, Lord, you have the final word on evil because you absorbed it into yourself on the cross. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen.